In C.S. Lewis's classic allegory, four children, Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy, venture into the enchanted land of Narnia. They discover that the land is under the influence of the evil queen and is about to be destroyed. It is always winter there, but never Christmas. But upon visiting the beavers, they learn that help is on the way, and his name is Aslan, the great lion. Is he a man? Asks Lucy.
Aslan? A man?
Mr. Beaver said sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he is king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is king of the beasts? Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe?
Safe,
said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. Not safe, but good. An apt description of our Lord Jesus. And yet, so often do we twist the biblical understanding of Jesus to fit our own desires. When we pray to him and we want something, we turn him into a cosmic bellhop or our own personal shopper. When we cry out to him because someone has done us wrong, we turn him into a cosmic policeman who is on duty whenever we call 911. Or when we turn to him for counsel, we make him out to be an Ivy League lawyer on retainer because of the money that we give to the church. Is that your view of God? Your view of Jesus? We want a safe God, but we can't control him. Indeed, he's not safe, but he's good. We like good. We want good. But goodness is always revealed on God's terms. He determines when goodness will be given, and to what degree, and to whom it will be given. And it must be that way, because he, and he alone, is God. This morning we're finishing Isaiah chapter 40. We began this chapter last week. This is an admittedly a quick overview. Immediately preceding chapter 40 are the last chapters of the first section in Isaiah's book, where he is dealing with the prophet Hezekiah. We looked at that passage in 2 Kings last week where the testimony from Scripture is that there was no king in Judah or in Israel that was more godly, more righteous than Hezekiah. He stands heads and shoulders above anyone else, save for David. But the Scriptures say that Hezekiah is compared to all of the other kings in the period of the divided kingdom, whereas David was king over the united kingdom. These two were set apart among the leaders of Israel. But Hezekiah struggled with pride, and he struggled with pride in a significant way. So much so that the Lord needed to chasten his king. And so at the age of 39, God informed Hezekiah through a severe illness that he was going to die. It was that revelation delivered through the lips of Isaiah that Hezekiah humbled himself before the Lord. He and Judah, Jerusalem with him. And the Lord said, I will delay the judgment. It wasn't so much much time afterwards that he had some visitors from Babylon who saw the sign in the sky that Isaiah had promised Hezekiah that would be an evidence that the Lord was going to heal him. It wasn't long after that Hezekiah's pride tripped him up again. And the Lord said, okay, buddy, this is it. And the Lord promised him again judgment that would come. It's in this context of even righteous people struggling with sin that we have chapter 40, where God reveals his greatness and the greatness of his salvation. This morning we're going to look at verses 12 through the end of the chapter, verse 31. And we kind of need to deal with this as one big block. As I read, as I study this section, there are five statements of who God is that we find in this last portion of Isaiah chapter 40, where it's almost like a series of dominoes that fall in succession to reveal the greatness, the glory, the majesty, the grandeur of who God is. I separated these out and put these in your notes. I put them in a sentence form. God is prodigious. That is, he is enormous. He is vast. He is immense. God is prodigious. God is power. He is the epitome of force and strength. God is peerless. That is, he is without equal. God is preeminent. He is the one who is, there is no other, there is no equal to him in terms of his majesty. And God is perpetual. He doesn't change. He is consistent. He cares for his own. Read along silently as we consider verses 12 to the end of the chapter. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely have their stock taken root in the earth. But he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Look again at verse 12, 13, 14. This is the first section in this last half. I labeled it, God is prodigious. And verses 13 and 14 in particular, the whole section, 12 through 14, it strikes me as though Isaiah is describing a science project. But this is not like any other science project you and I have ever participated in. For one, God started without any raw materials. There was no Home Depot. There was no Hobby Lobby. There was no place where you could go to get the things you needed for your science project. God created them as he went. I've told you the story before of God sitting in heaven one day when a scientist approached God and said, God, we don't need you anymore. Science has finally figured out a way to create life out of nothing. In other words, we can now do what you did in the beginning. Oh, is that so? Tell me, replied the Lord. Well, said the scientist, we can take dirt and form it into the likeness of you and breathe life into it and thus create man. Very interesting, said the Lord. Show me. So the scientist bent down to the earth, started to mold the soil into the shape of a man, and God stopped him. Oh, no, you get your own dirt. In this science project, God had no raw materials. Second thing he didn't have is a manual or a teacher or a counselor or a mentor. He didn't even have YouTube. He didn't have any way to figure out how to do this science project. He didn't need anybody to instruct him. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, verse 13? As his counselor has informed him, with whom did he consult? Who gave him understanding? Who taught him? Who informed him? God had no one. So this is a different kind of a science project. But this is what he did. Verse 12. He measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. I was curious this week how much I can hold in the hollow of my hand. Have you ever tried that? I took a little measuring cup that Marianne has in the kitchen, and I thought, surely I could hold an eighth of a cup of water. And I poured the water into my hand until it was running out. I could contain no more. And I looked at the cup, and I hadn't even taken half of that eighth of a cup of water. A couple of weeks ago, we were at the beach, standing and looking at nothing but water, and God held all of it in the hollow of his hand. Scientists tell us if we scrape all of the dry land into the trenches and the crevices at the surface of the ocean, and we made it perfectly round, the water on top of the earth would be 2 miles deep. And God held all of that water in the hollow of his hand. It says in the middle of verse 12 that he marked off the heavens by the span. What's a span? That's a span. From the tip of your finger to your outstretched thumb. Now, most people are symmetrical, even though your span may be a little bit different than mine in terms of its length. Most people are symmetrical, so that two spans equals a cubit. A cubit is from the tip of your middle finger to the bottom of your elbow. Now, my cubit is a little bit longer than the normal cubit. Now, normal cubit is 18 inches, and a span is 9 inches. Now, my span is just a little bit more than 9 inches, as is my cubit. Regardless of whether yours is 19 and a quarter or 18 and a quarter inches, and your span is 9 and an eighth or whatever it might be, the point here is that God marked off the heavens by the span of his hand. Now we know that God is a spirit being. He doesn't have a hand. Isaiah is trying to give us in language we understand the immensity, the vastness, the enormous nature, the prodigious nature of God. How he goes and goes and goes. Scientists say that our universe is some 93 billion light years in diameter. We can't even wrap our mind around that. And God measures it by the span of his hand. So great, so big, so massive is our God. Now, as a part of his science project, the end of verse 12 tells us that he weighed the mountains in a balance, the hills in a pair of scales. We're impressed with those dump trucks that can haul, what, 20 yards of material? What a piece of dust to God. He weighed it in the balance. It's as though he took all of the dust and earth that would make our planet and all the moons and all the planets and all the asteroids and all of that stuff in space, and he placed all of it on a scale and he measured it out. Wow. What a vast, enormous God we serve. Second page of your notes. Look at verse 15 again. Isaiah is describing, trying to put in, he uses picturesque language to help us see the immensity of God's power. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Now, we talk about nations being militarily powerful or financially powerful, resource-rich. And it's those nations that we label as the most powerful in our generation. But all the nations collectively together are like that one drop of water after you empty a bucket. That one drop that's left over. That's the likeness of all of the nations combined when we compare them to God. They are like that speck of dust that remains from the scales. You have done your science project and measured out all of the dirt that you're going to use, and you've scraped it clean, you've wiped it clean, and what remains is that one piece of dust, that one speck. And Isaiah says, that's like the collective power of all of the nations. Verse 16, he uses Lebanon as exhibit A. You remember that Lebanon was the source for the cedar that David and Solomon used for their palaces for the temple, and we talk about the cedars of Lebanon. Well, yeah, they had a lot of cedar. They were resource rich. And as a result, they were a powerful country in antiquity. Isaiah envisions the cedars of Lebanon, that forest that seems to go on and on, that has that endless supply of wood products, aromatic wood products that were highly coveted. But he says Lebanon is not enough to burn. And he has a sacrifice in mind here that comes with a fire. And Isaiah said, God, as you think about God and you're trying to wrap your mind around his vastness, you couldn't combine all of the forests of Lebanon to have more than just a spark for God. It's as nothing. And the beasts are not enough for a burnt offering. You combine all of the animals in all of Lebanon, and you don't have enough for even one sacrifice. As you think about the vastness of God, verse 17: all the nations are as nothing before Him. They are regarded by Him as less than nothing and meaningless. The strongest, the most powerful, the most dominating nations on the earth are before God as nothing. They are meaningless. They have no strength. They have no power. They have no presence before Almighty God. He is that dominating, that powerful, that forceful. God is peerless. Verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with Him? He asks a rhetorical question here. And he says, in light of the greatness, the grandeur, the glory, the majesty, the resplendence of God, in light of that, what are you going to compare Him to? Well, the first thing in Isaiah's mind, the first thing that these people to whom Isaiah was writing would be thinking of is, well, if we're not going to worship the one true God, then we're going to worship something else. We're going to worship an idol. And then in verse 19, he says, as for the idol, think about, okay, you want to compare God with an idol. Well, think about this idol. He is cast by a craftsman, a goldsmith, a silversmith. And verse 20, if you don't have enough money to buy your idol, this image that you've created, maybe it's in the likeness of an animal or of a human being, or something else of your fanciful imagination, if you're too impoverished to have something cast for you out of precious metal, then you can seek out a skilled craftsman who is going to be able to carve you an idol out of some wood that resists rot. And you see the idiocy of such thinking when the most important feature of this idol, verse 20, is that he doesn't fall over. Really? And you're going to compare God with that kind of a being, an idol that is not the creator, but is created by you or some other craftsman? And you're going to worship that? The point is that God has no peers. He has no one that can, there is no one that can be substituted for Him. Let me take just a bit of a rabbit trail right here, sidebar, if you will. Some people will say that their image, whether that's a painting, whether that's a piece of statuary, there are many who will say, well, this image, this idol, helps me worship the true God. So is it wrong? Is it inappropriate for me to have this idol, this icon, this image in my home to help me, aid me in my worship of the one true God? Is idolatry really bad if I'm using it for good purposes? In church history, there was an enormous debate between the Western and Eastern Christianity over the use of icons in the Greek Orthodox Church. And it was called the iconoclastic controversy. Is it wrong for us to have icons, images, idols, in as a part of our worship? And there is a reason why God forbids idols in the second of the Ten Commandments. And it's for this reason. No idol can adequately capture the essence of God. An image, maybe that's an image of strength and power. You remember Aaron was the one who helped craft an idol for the worshipers at the foot of Mount Sinai after they escaped their Egyptian captivity. And he fashioned it into the idol, into the image of what? Okay, a calf, which would grow up into being a strong bull. It was a picture of strength. He tried to capture in an image that portion of the strength of God. He was the one who led us out of captivity. He was strong. He was mighty. He was forceful. But what that image does is it freezes God into one particular aspect of who he is, and it ignores all the rest of who he is. Whenever I isolate a particular character quality of God and I wrap it into the form of an image, I have violated the second of the Ten Commandments. Now, there is a large group of people who like to see the image of Christ on a cross, crucified. Is that a helpful aid to worship? Is that a violation of the second commandment? Yes, it is a violation of the second commandment. And it freezes our Savior into one particular aspect, as if he was always broken. He was broken. He was crucified. We need to affirm that. But right now, he is the victorious Savior who sits at the right hand of the throne of God. He is the one who is the judge of heaven and earth. He is the omnipotent one. The image of a crucifix doesn't capture that. It freezes God into a particular mode, a particular a depiction of his life. And it's not an inaccurate depiction, but it is inappropriate for our worship because it fixes our attention on only one aspect of who our Lord is. The point here is that there is nothing, no image, no idol, no icon that can adequately capture who God is. So God says, keep them away. Do not bring these in as a part of your worship because they cannot accurately depict who he is. We need to see and remind ourselves on a regular basis from passages like this of the bigness of God, the immensity of God in all of his glory. Point number four. God is prodigious, God is power, God is peerless. Fourth, God is preeminent. And here again, we find that in this brief little section, it begins with a series of rhetorical questions. Do you not know, Isaiah writes, have you not heard, has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? He's kind of asking the question, if we could put it in different words, are you so vacant? Are you so clueless? Are you so myopic to look at only what is in your hands that you've never taken a look to see beyond your life? Have you never seen the vastness, the immensity, the enormity of God? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. I was about 24, maybe 25 years of age when I got onto an airplane for the second time in my life. I was flying down to Dallas, Texas to look at the seminary where I was planning to go and to the university where Marianne was planning to finish her graduate work. I was thrilled that I had a window seat, and maybe you've been on airplanes so many times that you've kind of lost the wonder of it all. But I remember that trip so vividly. I couldn't stop looking out the window, just having that way up in the air, bird's eye view of the world below you. And I remember flying over the panhandle of Texas, over Amarillo, and we were headed downhill to the DFW airport, and we were flying over Highway 287, and there on that highway, you could see these little things, and they were semi trucks. And you imagined, well, that must be a little car, that thing that's moving. It looks like a speck. And you knew what was inside. People. Maybe there were whole families. Maybe there were eight people in some of these vans that you saw driving down. But they were like so small. I mean, they were like less than ants. And the scripture says that God sits above the circle of the earth. He sits above and beyond what He has created, and He looks down on the inhabitants of this, and they're like grasshoppers. They're so small. It says he stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain. Imagine the entire universe compressed to a curtain. And that curtain hangs in God's tent. That curtain, in our estimation, is 93 billion light years in diameter. And for God, it's just a curtain. Verse 23, it is He who reduces rulers to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth meaningless. You think of the most powerful people on the planet. Think for a moment of dictators. Oh, we could go back to some of the emperors in Rome. Certainly, Stalin and Hitler would be on that list of very powerful, influential dictators. And the scripture says that those rulers are nothing. God reduces them to nothing. And the judges, the people that can acquit or condemn, those people are meaningless. They are stripped of power and authority. And God's the one who does that. There is no one like God. He stands alone as the preeminent one in all creation. Scarcely have they been planted, verse 24. Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely has their stock taken root on the earth. But he merely blows on them and they wither. And the storm carries them away like stubble. But this is not raw power. This is not brute power that we see here. This is power that has purpose. Yes, he is not safe, but he is good. Verse 25. To whom then will you liken me that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? The answer is no one. Verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number, he calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. This one of great strength, this one of great power, the one who has created all that is in the universe, this one who has placed stars strategically throughout the universe to illuminate the universe, not that God would see, but that we might see what God has created. These stars that God has purposefully made, he has named them. What a joy that is as a parent to choose a name for your kiddo. To say, you know, I had this uncle in my life, for example, that was so important to me. I'm going to name my child after my uncle. Or as we did with a couple of our kids, there were names in the scripture that meant a lot, particularly to me. And I would love to be able to name my kids that, because of the meaning of that name. There is personal investment when you name your child. God named the stars. He led them. And the stars are just but a collection of gas that give off light. They have no eternal significance. This is one of those figures of speech where Isaiah is talking about God showing care and love for something that is not important to point us to God showing love and care for something that is important. You remember we looked at this last week. Turn back a page to Isaiah chapter 40, verses 10 and 11. I pointed out to you last week that in verse 10 it talks about God's arm that rules, and in verse 11, God's arm that gathers. His power and his rule is not a brute act of force. It has purpose. It has intention. He is not safe, but he is good. He is good to his people. And it says in this, by this arm that he gathers, he carries them, his people, in his bosom. He gently leads them. So back later in the chapter here, God is intimately concerned with his creation. He's intimately concerned with his people. So, final point, there is an objection in verse 27 that points to God's care and his concern for his people. And the objection is this: my way is hidden from the Lord. The justice due me escapes the notice of my God. So here's the objection. Okay, God, you're big, you're powerful, there's nobody like you, but are you really good? Do you really care about me? I'm struggling here, and I'm wondering, if you're really good, are you all-powerful? Are you able to help me? Well, if you are all-powerful, am I struggling because you're not really good? Because you're really unwilling to help me? Is that it? Are you powerful but not good, or are you good but not powerful? Because I'm not feeling the love here. I'm not feeling the power. I'm struggling. And it's to that objection that Isaiah directs again a couple of rhetorical questions. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, he does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. In other words, he has not gone to sleep. And his ways are inscrutable. They can't be questioned. He is God. He is on task, on duty, 24/7, from eternity to eternity. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Now, we know from our own human existence that we need to rest. We do get tired. We do get weary. Even young men in their prime get weary. They have to stop. They have to rest. They have to refuel. They will stumble badly. But not God. This is the nature of God. He never runs out of strength. He never runs out of energy. He is always focused, always purposed, always on task. And he always is caring for, providing for, looking out for, seeking to gently lead his people. He gives strength to them. He gives strength specifically to those who wait on him, who wait for him. He cares for those who wait, meaning that he gives hope to those who wait for him. He gives hope and help to those who humble themselves before him, who recognize God's unquestioned, unsurpassed power, those who depend upon him. In the evening, the story is told. Former President Theodore Roosevelt and his friend, a naturalist by the name of William Beebe, would go out and look at the skies. They typically searched for a tiny patch of light near the constellation of Pegasus. This is the spiral galaxy of Andromeda, they would chant. It is as large as our Milky Way. It is one of 100 million galaxies. It consists of 100 billion suns, each larger than our suns. And then Roosevelt would turn to his companion, I'm told, and say, "Now I think we are small enough. Let's go to bed." How much better to think about the God who created such galaxies, who is far bigger, far stronger, far more immense and vast than the creation. Would we not benefit even more to ponder his greatness and his glory before we go to bed? Yes, we would recognize that we are small. We would also recognize that he is not safe, but he is good. Let's pray. Lord, we are indeed like nothing in your sight. In terms of our size, in terms of our strength, in terms of our knowledge, in terms of our understanding, in terms of our talents, in terms of our influence, we are nothing compared with you. And yet, we are so important to you that in the fullness of time, you sent the Lord Jesus to this earth in order to die a humiliating death to save sinners like me. We are deeply humbled to consider this being of such power and force and ability and strength, to apply that ability and force and strength to win our redemption. We are humbled to think of such glories. Father, we thank you for your love toward us. We thank you for your goodness that you have shown us in Christ. Cause us even today to demonstrate our submission to you by the way that we speak and the way that we act, the decisions that we make. May these be in reflection of who you are in all of your glory. We pray in the name of the Savior. Amen.